Of your Bible today. We're in the last chapter of the last book of the New Testament, the book of the Revelation. And so Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. I'm going to read verses 6 through 21. This is the closing epilogue and conclusion to the last letter to the churches that we have here in this scripture. Let us pray and then we'll read those words. Father, we are so grateful for our Redeemer, so grateful for his love, so grateful for his compassion, so grateful for his understanding, so grateful for his strength, so grateful for his comfort, so grateful for his nearness, so grateful for his faithfulness, so grateful for his mighty power. So grateful for his word, so grateful for his victory obtained for us through the cross and over all our enemies. And so, Lord, we come in the gratitude that you have granted to our own hearts for the great blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, the reading of this word, that of this very word which he himself has given to the church, that we would hear, that we would heed, and that we would love you with all our hearts and souls. We ask, Lord, your blessing upon this word and upon its hearing, your blessing upon this word in our own lives, that we might be a blessing to others, and that, Lord, we would bless forever and ever and give you the praise. Amen. And he said to me, that angel who had shown him the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city on earth, he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." Father, we thank you for your truth again. We thank you that we can hear the words of the angel, the words of the prophet, and the words of the Savior. Lord, reminding us indeed of these very things of which we have studied these past months in this book of the Revelation, and now being brought to conclusion. Lord God, may we profit from this conclusion as it takes us from the heavenly realms and from the future and brings us back to the present, the responsibility we have as we live this day. Lord, the confidence we can have in your word, and Lord, the promise that is set before us that he who has died for us is coming again. Oh God, we thank you for these blessings. We thank you for these realities. And may we ourselves be instructed and taught. May we live under the blessing of them in Jesus' name. Amen. On a tombstone in England, there are these words written by a man named James Hannington. Hannington wrote, he says, "If this is the last chapter of human history, then the next will be the first page of the heavenly. No blots, no smudges, no inconsistencies, no troubles, but sweet communion in the presence of the Lamb." Wrote that in 1885. He himself was a clergyman in England, Anglican bishop, himself reading of the martyrdom of two missionaries to Uganda back in the 1800s, purposed himself that he would go and minister there and fill in the place that was left by their martyrdom. He went for a few years, was ill, and had to leave. After 1 year's absence, he was able again to return to that very work which he desired to do. After only a few days after arriving and coming, as it were, to the place where he was to minister, he was murdered by the servants of the king of Uganda. He gave his life up, looking forward to that next day, that next page, being in the presence of his Savior. We come now into this book as we close it out. The visionary parts of the book of the Revelation are over. We have completed that series of visions and revelations that has been given to John by the angel and through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to see all of those things which God himself say must soon take place. And now we come to the very closing words here. It ends with promises. It ends with exhortation. It ends with encouragement. It's intended to drive home to our hearts that we ourselves might take away, appreciate the takeaways we are to have from what has been revealed. But also not only that, but to stir our hearts up and our hope with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I read this, you might have known, and maybe in your own personal readings, that three times in this very end chapter, three times we hear Christ himself punctuating, as it were, the very closing remarks that the angel and John himself are making, that Christ himself says, "Behold, I am coming soon. Behold, I am coming soon. Behold, I am coming soon." That is the last emphasis as this book closes. We ourselves have seen things. Again, much of it was maybe confusing or alarming to us in certain ways. Some of things a little bit more clear, but we ourselves have been taken in to that apocalyptic world of pictures and visions with regard to the future itself. But now it brings us, I would say, back to the present. And he now begins to address the churches, and he addresses us with regard to these matters. We have been thinking of a city to come. We have been thinking of the victories that God himself will accomplish over all of our enemies. But now it comes back to rest upon us and upon God's people. How are we going to live? And what reality is going to determine the way we live and how we're going to live, and what hope is to govern the way that we ourselves are to live in these days while we wait for the outworking of all of his purposes. And that reality, as we see here, is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that in the midst of all of these things, it comes back now, not to whether it's a millennium or what of that, or whatever is the nature of that future state, it comes back to this, the great reality of the personal, visible, mighty, bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, I am coming soon. It's interesting again that the divine writer, that God himself would say, this is the reality, this is the hope, this is the reality that is to be galvanizing and governing the way that we ourselves henceforth live. It is with the personal return of Jesus Christ. One has said with regard to this very reality, it's the sum of prophetic announcements. That is the sum. Of all the things that are made and clear that should be to us, it is the reality that Christ, as he declares three times, that we will not forget. And in fact, as we leave this book, as it were, of the picture of the things to come, that the thing that is in our mind is the one who comes, Jesus Christ himself. That we will meet him face to face, and he will come in all his glory. And so as we come and take this up, we're going to see this punctuated reminder three times. As we take it up, I was going to handle this all in one day, but it won't happen in one day. Well, it could happen in one day if we stayed all day, but we're going to break this up as we go. And so I just want to begin as we look at this very reality in verse 6. We're going to look at what I call the sure words. It may appear random, but it's following a course of thought. And it carries out some of the main themes of this book. And one of the main themes of this book is that this book is a book to believe in and trust in. That the very things that have been told to us are things that are absolutely certain to come to pass. And that we ourselves are to have confidence in that very declaration. That as we look at this book, as the things that we have heard, they themselves shall come to pass. And it's the angel that has been giving to John the visions of that new Jerusalem who speaks to him to encourage him. And we see that, and to encourage us. Notice, and he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. He attests really to the genuineness, to the reliability, to the faithfulness of the very words that are found in this book of the Revelation. These words follow already the description that he's given of the city that he gave from the chapter 21 through this chapter 22 in verse 5. He gave an extensive description, but as he speaks of the words, he speaks of the reliability and truth of the words, he's speaking of everything that has been spoken in this book. It goes beyond just simply that future vision. It's with regard to everything that has been recorded by John of the things that he heard and saw. And so this is what he's trying to do, this is the very thing, and we've heard this before. This book is authentic. This book deals with eternal truth, and it deals with it in a righteous way because it comes from God himself, who we're told here is the Lord of the prophets, the Lord of who has given the spirits, given instruction to the prophets himself. In chapter 21, 5, when the Lord declared, behold, I make all things new, then we found these words, the very same words, these words are faithful and true. In other words, we're being reminded again and again and again, over and over, when John had himself revealed the marriage supper of the Lamb and all the preparations of it, he himself was overwhelmed. But again, those very things he heard, these words are true words. And so as we come to the end of this book, as we think of these things, these aren't telling us tales, pie in the sky tales. These are not telling us fairy tales of a hope that will never be realized or of a utopia that men themselves may imagine. This is the reality that God himself has revealed to us, that is a reality to be embraced and to understand is fully true as it has been represented. And so it is utterly reliable because so is God. Notice what the angel says. I mean, the source is God himself, but the angel says, I've been dispatched for this purpose. He says he has sent his angel, as he speaks to John, to show his servants, that is those who love him, those who believe in him, those who want to follow him. He says, what must soon take place. That wording goes back. It's paraphrasing the very first verses of the Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 1. He is basically taking up the themes of the very beginning of the book, of its prologue, now carrying it in the epilogue. He's carrying out these very realities of the fact that God's plan must take place. Notice that must. And we can't ignore it, because what it's telling us is that it must take place because God himself has purposed and planned it. And what God has purposed and planned, even as we shall even understand from the rest of the scripture here, is God will fulfill. In fact, that's exactly what we were told in John in Revelation 17, 17. The words of God will be fulfilled. They must be. Because he has promised, and he'll be faithful to it. He has revealed what he is going to do. He has called for action in light of what he's going to do. Confidence in him, trust in him, a leaving of Babylon, a leaving of the world, as it were, a forsaking of idolatries, and all of the compromise that can happen in this world, to have a single-minded and hearted devotion to him. He has called for all of those things, and he has given us the view of what is to come. And we ourselves are to take all of those things to heart. And they're coming, it says, soon. And I know what we'll say. Not soon enough. In fact, we're going to say soon. This was written in the first century. Soon. How soon? I remember I was complaining once that I came into the ministry at 37 years old, and I complained because it seemed like life was passing me by. Now think about that. But I remember the pastor said to me, you know, he says, Rick, God made the universe in 6 days, and it took him 80 years to make Moses the man of God he wanted. And I go, oh, okay. What's he telling me? God is working out his will in his way and in his time, doesn't he? I mean, it is amazing, isn't it? As you read the scriptures, you look at the very beginning of redemptive history, and you begin to see that promise made in the garden that there would be one who would crush the head of the evil one, the one who would bring redemption back to men. This one who would restore all things. And then, you know, we might be all excited, and all of a sudden we begin to see just the outworking and the spreading forth of sin. In fact, we actually see a world itself flooded on account of sin. Where is that redemption coming? We hear a promise given to Abraham, indeed, that I will bless you and I will bless your descendants and I will bless the nations through you. And yet, what do we read? We continue to read through Genesis. We continue to read through Deuteronomy. We continue to read through the wilderness experience of the people of God. We read the book of the Judges, and we see the failings of men, and we continue to read, and 450 years pass, and finally comes a king. And all of this thing, and the outworking of God's redemption, where is that Redeemer? Where is that Messiah? Years and years and years pass. 450 years in Egyptian slavery. Come on, God, can't you speed up this matter? The fact is that God is doing it all according to his time and framework. And we're told by Peter, maybe not so much encouragingly, but that 1,000 years are like a day for him. His clock isn't like ours. He's not bound by our schedule. He's not bound by our expectations of when things ought to be done. He himself is carrying it all out according to his perfect pleasure. In Romans chapter 13, another text that you may always remember, there in verse 11, Paul says, actually before John himself wrote, our salvation is nearer than we first believed. Nearer. This is like you're in gridlock, isn't it? You're just sitting behind a car and nothing's moving, and you're expecting eventually you'll be there. No, it continues to go. It's been 2,000 years. That's the tension. The tension is God is patient, isn't he? God is carrying out His work His way, and we ourselves have to realize, indeed, the fact that it is soon means that it is determined, and that it will come as everything that God does come at the right time and in the right way. And this is what we ourselves have to do, is we have to learn that patience in the midst of it, because God is not slow concerning His promises. But we are slow often in waiting upon them. And therefore, what do we find in the gospel accounts? We find Jesus Christ encouraging, stay awake. Don't fall asleep with regard to the coming of Christ. Do not fall into the very lie of the false ones and the mockers. Where is the promise of His coming? But we ourselves are to still be wide awake, Paul says himself, because the day draws near. The day what? The day of Christ. The day of the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. This one who says, I'm coming soon. We ourselves can't lose heart in the longness of it, because as far as God is concerned, it is on the calendar and it is soon. And we ourselves bow to His wisdom and bow to His grace on this as we trust Him with regard to this very truth that He's given to us. We have a book. We have words that tell us what He is going to do. And He will do it. And we ourselves must rest in that reality. And in the midst of that statement of the angel, it's the first, again, we have, I would call it the interruption that Jesus makes. The interruption comes as the angel speaks of the certainty and the reliability and the truthfulness of what is said, then Christ Himself now speaks. Behold, I am coming soon. It's like a voice out of the background. A voice, the very one Himself who is behind all history. This very one who is, as we will see, is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and all of that. He now speaks with regard to the great reality that is about to take place. In fact, He uses the same words that seem to grate with us. I am coming soon. I am coming soon. There's no introduction here of who is saying this in verse 7. But we've already been introduced to Jesus, even in the very first chapter of the Revelation, as He is the one who is coming. And He is the one who every eye will see and every knee will bow. And so this one is coming, and so we know it is Him. And He, in a sense, keeps His identity quiet for a season, but He'll open it up in the next two statements of His coming. And He will tell us even more who He is. But for now, He brings to us the reality as we ourselves live in the tension of the hour and of the soonness and nearness of salvation, and says, I am coming soon. He Himself is mindful of that. He Himself is the one who's going to let us know that He's coming. And as He does that, He announces a benediction. I'm coming. And then He gives us this is actually a beatitude. It's the sixth of seven. It's the next to the last beatitude. Blessed. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I'm coming soon. It soon must take place. How soon? As soon as I am coming. It's coming, and I'm coming soon. What am I to do in the midst of this? Blessed. Blessed is the one who keeps those true and reliable words, who takes them to heart. The word keeps them. Heeds the prophecy of this book. He repeats that for us. And in fact, it's the same blessing that's announced at the very beginning of the book again, in chapter 1 and verse 3. In that chapter, in that very first one, it says, blessed is he, at the very beginning of the book, who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy. Now they've all been given. And now Christ pronounces His benediction upon those themselves who hear those words and read those words. And then it says, and keep the things that are written, for the time is near. It's the same reality. It hasn't changed. And so reading and hearing is good. And that's what's taken place. We've read the Word. You've heard the Word. And those are good things. But what else must be done? You must keep the Word. You must heed the Word. And that is, apart from that, there is no blessing. In this matter of keeping the Word, the very Word that is used to treasure these words, to obey these words, to take these words to heart, is mentioned 10 times. It's one of the themes of this book. This is what is to mark us while we wait. While we look, we are to be those who keep the words of this prophecy. The words of this prophecy, what in the world is that? It's those who themselves he expects. The return of Christ, the certain return of Christ expects a certain faithful response on our part. And that is to heed these words. It doesn't promise favor to those who decode its predictions. It promises blessing to those who do what it says. And in the whole time this book has been speaking to us with regard to how we ourselves are to look at the world and how we are to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And as we have looked at some of those things, some of the things that we should have learned is that we ourselves ought to beware again of the complacency that can come upon us from the comforts or the pleasures of the world. That we ourselves need to be aware of that and resist that complacency that can come. We need to refuse to compromise with a world itself that has no regard of God. That itself, and to realize that there is a dangerous and fatal assimilation of the culture, that familiarity with the world does not breed contempt of it, it breeds compromise in it. That we ourselves ought to be wise with regard to those things, wise to its false values, perspectives, and priorities, and rather enduring, as it were, persevering in that holiness and in that righteousness that God himself would have us to walk in. That we would be faithful, persevering in the faith of Christ and in the love of the saints. This is what brings the blessing. Well, the blessing comes for those in the midst of that waiting time, in the midst of that soonness, that we ourselves change our behavior, that we ourselves are walking consistent with the calling of God. In light of these things, in light that we're looking for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, as Peter says, what kind of people ought we to be in our manner of conduct? And this is where it goes. It comes back. Away from the future and away from the dreams and away from the certain and glad and purposeful expectations that it has some impact in the way that we live, that we ourselves are influenced by the reality of Christ's return. This is the very, very special word. I'm reminded of that statement you may remember back in Luke chapter 11, there was a woman who, hearing the ministry of Christ and the things that he himself was saying, became so enthusiastic that she blessed the womb and breasts of Mary for being Jesus' mom. Blessed are you. And Jesus says, no, rather. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and do it. That's my true relation. And so that's what this is coming at. This is what Christ is telling us. Blessing comes to the doers. Blessing comes to those who live in this world in patient perseverance, even of the opposition and hostility and hatred of the world itself and of all of its hardened in unbelief and intimidation, that we will continue to walk in obedience to him, focused on him. We find after that statement, John himself now speaking in verse 8. And we find in verses 8 through 11, we find really angelic commands. The same angel that was speaking, the same angel that, in a sense, Jesus wisely and well interrupted with his promise of his coming. Now we find John speaking of his own experience and of the angel's instruction to him. I'm the one who heard and saw these things. He himself, these very things that are true and genuine, I saw them. I heard them. And this is almost characteristic of John himself, it seems. And as I was thinking about those very statements, I was thinking of 1 John 1, the first letter, not the gospel that John wrote, but the first letter that he wrote. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and in touch, which our hands have handled concerning the word of life, this eternal life, Jesus Christ. John was one who was entitled and blessed with being able to see the Savior, hear the Savior, see the eternal life, and God was pleased to make him also a messenger of those realities that can pertain to the coming of Christ. And here he is, I saw them, I heard them. And in fact, continually through this book as we have been going, John is always saying, I saw, I heard, I saw. And again, what he's talking about, I was an eyewitness to these very things. These very things of which I am writing, which the angel has now confirmed as true, these very things which Christ himself now seeks to confirm in our own lives, in practice of our lives, by the reminder of his coming again. All these things are true. I saw them and I heard them. He was the chosen prophetic channel through which God himself would speak. And again, we have John being John. Notice he does, this is kind of deja vu all over again. He says, and when I heard and saw them, when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of who? An angel. You remember that in chapter 19? In the face of the revelation that he was given then at that time of the marriage supper of the Lamb and of the blessing of that would take place, he did exactly the same thing. John was overwhelmed with what he was learning. John was overwhelmed by what he saw and heard. And so overwhelmed was he with the beauty and the reality of these very things that in one sense, he lost his mind of where the devotion should go, but he wanted to give the devotion and he fell at the foot of the angel. And here he does the same thing. He is going back over the very realities that God has been pleased to reveal to him. And he himself, again, as we might say, breaks down overwhelmed. You say, what is wrong with you, John? And I say, what's wrong with us? What's wrong with us that we ourselves are not overwhelmed? That we ourselves often can just look at these things kind of in a stoic and detached way as something other than and something that's coming. In a sense, the very things which he was privy to, the things that he was able to say, the privilege of what he was being revealed to him overwhelmed him. The angel was gracious. He says, he gives him, as it were, the same rebuke. Don't do that. He gives the same instruction as he did before in that previous account of his falling at the feet. I'm a fellow servant of yours with the prophets as well. And then he gives the same correction, doesn't he? Worship God. Worship God. And we're being told now again what is essential and what is main in this book and what we have read about in this book as we have gone through it, that it is a book not just simply of the future, it is a book of the worship of the God of the future. And we see that in chapter 4, we see that in chapter 15, we see that in chapter 19, that the creation itself worships God. And we remember as that angel flying in midair said with the, as John writes, with the everlasting gospel, fear God and give him glory. That is the theme of the book. That is the response which we're to give. We ourselves are to be enamored. We are to be taken up, not with the kingdoms of this world, not with all the elite of this world, not with all the status of this world. We are to be overwhelmed with the glory of God himself. To adore and worship him. Worship God. And that's where it goes. And John himself is reminded of that very reality that we ourselves can oftentimes think of the gifts. The gift of the Son, the gift of the city, the gift of salvation, the gift of all those things. But let us, as we ourselves are overwhelmed and grateful for those things, remember to worship God. Don't pass him by in the midst of it, because he is the great giver. And here poor old John is just falling down before the feet of the guide. No, don't do that. And so we see this. We see this very reality. But the angel gives other instructions to him. Not only worship God, but in verse 10, instructions that were just the very opposite that were given to Daniel. And he said to me, that angel, do not seal up the words of the prophecy. You hear it? The words, the reliable, true words of the prophecy, the words which the angel attested to, the words which Christ added his own punctuation to, that I'm coming soon, the very words again that call for us to worship God. He says, do not seal up these reliable words of prophecy of this book. Daniel was told in Daniel chapter 12 at the end of the book. He was given lots of revelation, and yet he was told in that chapter, seal it up. Shut the book until the time of the end. It's too far away, Daniel. It's too far away. It's too soon to open the book of the end. But now John is being told, open the book. Don't keep it sealed any longer. This is a book to be published, not hidden and sealed. This is a book to be opened and proclaimed. This is a book to be declared of what I myself am now doing. Why? Why now? Because what does it say? The time is near. These are the last days. That's what's happened. We've been in the last days, the days which Daniel was looking forward to. Those days have come. We are living now at the end of the age, with the incarnation of Jesus Christ, with the death of Christ, with the resurrection of Christ, with the rising of Christ to the right hand of the throne on high, with the reign of Christ. We have entered into those last days. As Peter wrote, the end of all things is at hand. It's at hand. And again, we say at hand, 2,000 years, yes. Yes, it's at hand. The nearness calls for the urgency and the serious consideration of what is taking place. Open it up. This isn't to be hidden. This is for us. It's for our strengthening. It's for our encouragement of our hope. It's for the warning of our souls. The threatenings of the judgments again warn us against compromise, warn us against complacency. The very challenges issued to the churches themselves wake us up with regard to the realities that are certain, but also those certain realities ought to form on the way we live today. They're to have their impact. Notice what the angel then says in verse 11. In kind of what we might say, very strange way, as it were. But here it is anyway. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. What in the world is that kind of counsel? Let the wicked, the wrongdoer, keep doing what he's doing. Let the righteous do what is. There's a reality about this. And the reality is beginning to set forth in light of those realities. There's basically only two ways to go. There's only two ways to go. Either the narrow way that leads to life, or the broad way that leads to destruction. Either there is the way in which a man repents and turns in humility to Christ for the righteousness that he needs, and to walk by grace in that righteousness, or he himself can deny the Christ and all that he is bringing with him and all that he will do, and walk in his own ways. And it's almost like this, you know, do what you're going to do, but you better know what God is going to do. It's almost like man is being left to himself in Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 27, in the context of Ezekiel's commissioning, that I'm going to make you a watchman to the children of Israel, to the one who is wayward and in sin, that you yourself would go and exhort them to turn from their sin and turn back, and I will heal them and I will forgive them. And I want you to continue to warn the righteous to stay in the track of righteousness and to not turn away, for they themselves will deal with judgment. I want you to speak. I want you to open your mouth. I want you to be the warning to the sinners who are out of the way. And I want you to warn and also instruct and exhort those righteous who are in the way not to get out of it. And then we find these words. He who will hear you, let him hear. And he who will refuse to hear you, let him refuse. Set out the truth. Set out the truth. Let men know what the truth is. Let them know that listen, go your own way, but you better consider what your way is and where it leads. Carry out your will, but you better understand that God will do His will concerning you. And so it's a sober reminder again. It's a reminder again, though it does not actually outcall for repentance. It basically calls for a mindset that realizes I can't play games with this God, or I should not. The working out of history, as Poitras said, polarizes good and evil. Men themselves get set in their way, and we ourselves are to declare the way which they are to go. But Daniel himself was told in the end time, in that same chapter of 12, many will be purged, purified, and refined. Some will be turned, as it were, by the grace of God, but the wicked will still act wickedly. And none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. These ways have their destinies, and this is really what it's saying here. It's a setup again. It's a setup. Which way are you going to go? It's a sense that, again, these very things that we are hearing are things that call for our response. Will we continue in a way of unrepentance? Will we continue in a way of rejection of Christ? Will we ourselves, having walked in the way of righteousness, begin to move away and have no regard for that? Or are we out of the way and find out that we are and reserved? Which way are we going to take and choose? This is the course. This is the main course. And in the face of that, in the face of that reminder, in the face of that solemn exhortation, we find the interruption coming again by Christ. Here comes the reinforcing reminder. Behold, verse 12, I am coming soon. This word is true. I'm coming soon. Blessed are those who heed it. It's an outstanding word. It brings John to his knees. It is a word that is to be opened up and widely spread. It is a word in which there is a response that men must make, because God himself will deal with the will of men. And now Christ comes again. Behold, I am coming soon. We're reminded again of what has been said. That this reality, you will deal with him. The wicked and the righteous will meet him. Christ himself will come soon. And again, depending on where you've been walking, the way that you've been walking, notice he's coming as a rewarder and judge. That's what he says now. He reminds us of what he's going to do when he comes. Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense or my reward with me to repay each one for what he has done. He's coming as the judge of the wicked, the judge of the righteous, the judge of all men, who will judge according to what they have done. This reality is, the wording sometimes indicates, it seems like that it really has a positive influence, or an idea behind it from Isaiah chapter 40, where the Lord speaks of his coming again in mighty power to restore his people, to restore Israel broken and in exile, and to rout their enemies. But always in the midst of restoration, there is destruction. God will exercise the salvation of his people as he exercises judgment upon those who walk away from him. And Jesus is coming. He's coming to give men what is their due according to their works. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but judgment is always according to deeds. And we may sweat it out, but the reality is, as we begin to understand, is that the very life of the believer itself is energized. We have been washed and cleansed. We've been regenerated by the Spirit of God. Our hearts have been made new. And though we do not walk perfectly in grace, God himself sustains us in grace. That the very works we do themselves are accepted to God, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so that the manifestation, but Christ will do it. Christ will deal with it. We realize that there's going to be a division. We realize that there's going to be reward to the righteous and there's going to be retribution to the wicked. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is a dramatic picture of it. A picture, a description of what will take place. That for those themselves who are being afflicted by the wicked, God says in his word, I will give them relief. And those who are afflicting you, they themselves will be afflicted with retribution and everlasting punishment. Christ is going to deal with those things. But again, you hear it again, dear saints, that it falls again upon the very character and nature of the life which we now are living in light of the blessings and truth that is declared. This is declared in the behind the coming of Christ. And will it be a blessing or will it be a curse? Because he's coming, and he's coming with his recompense, and it's not just simply some angel that's coming. Verse 13. Notice who it is. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The very words that God used of himself in the first chapter, Christ uses of himself. I'm the unbounded one. Time does not hold me. I hold time within my own hands. I was before the beginning. I am from everlasting to everlasting. I'm at all the bookends of history, and I'm all in the middle of all of history. I'm the one unbounded, ruling over all time. I'm the one by whom and through whom and for whom all things exist. As Colossians says, as 1 Corinthians 8 says, he is the one who holds up all things by his power. He's the one who gave himself as a sacrifice for sinners, having made purification of sins. He is the one now sitting at the right hand of the favor and majesty of God. This is the one who says, I'm coming. This is the one who says, I will hand out the rewards. I will hand out the retribution. How are you with me? How do you stand with me? For I'm coming. And so it brings it home again to us. He's the one who's been exalted to the highest place. He's the radiance of God, the Redeemer, the Reconciler, the Restorer of the cosmos, the reality behind and the reason for all existence, who is coming again to reward and vindicate his people, to rout his enemies, and to restore the cosmos. That's who is saying these things. Will you listen to him? That's the idea. Will we hear him? Will we understand him? Will we trust him? Are we in relationship to him as our lamb? That is what is so important here. I'm coming again soon. He's coming as that rewarder and judge. He's coming as that supreme and sovereign one. And he's coming with blessing and warning. Notice the last beatitude of the book. Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by its gates. This is the who is blessed? Jesus himself has said it the first time that he spoke in verse 7. The one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Who is the one that will be blessed? The righteous one who will still do right, and the holy one who will still be holy in reliance upon God's grace. Who is the one who will be blessed? Those themselves who have washed their robes, not in a washing machine, but in the fountain that was opened in Calvary's cross. The place where they themselves had their blood, their sins washed away by the redemptive blood of Jesus Christ. They themselves who have new robes of righteousness, white and pure, because of the cleansing and sanctifying of their own lives by the grace of the Spirit of God. It's those who have humbled themselves to say, I need the cleansing, I need the washing, I need the mercy, I need the grace, I need the forgiveness, I need the washing of the Savior, I need the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. It is to those themselves, they themselves shall be blessed. And the blessing is access to that promised tree of life, access to really what it represents, eternal life. An entrance into that very city of which the angel has been speaking about. Entrance, as it were, to be able to come into that new Jerusalem, which basically is the new creation existence in the presence of God. That's the blessing. The blessedness of a full salvation consisting of eternal life in the new creation. Blessed are they. Not by what we did, but what we brought, our filthiness to him. We have nothing to offer. We have nothing to offer. We had nothing we could do. We had nothing that we could merit. We ourselves come in our emptiness, even as the church at Laodicea in their blindness and their nakedness and their poverty, their real poverty, and come and receive what we need. That cleansing blood and those white robes and the righteousness and grace of the Spirit of God. That's what we need. They're the ones that are blessed. But notice again, there's exclusions. The recompense comes in verse 15. There's outsiders. I've mentioned those outsiders in the fact that there's not people gathered around on the outside of the city. Outsiders mean they're so far away. They're far away. They're in the lake that burns with fire. And the very description that's given of them is not very complimentary at all, especially the very first one that said, they're dogs. Some people say, I like my dog. Dogs are really wonderful. Dogs are always wonderful on TV, you know. I mean, they are, but, you know, the Old Testament and the New Testament, they don't like dogs. Because dogs aren't like our dogs in the U.S. These are dogs like you see in India. These are dogs like you see in Bangladesh. These are dogs like you see a lot of places, the pariahs, running all over the place. Dogs are not a pretty picture. Dogs, basically, if you called somebody a dog, it was a term of utter disgust and contempt. Dogs were a symbol of impurity. Dogs were a symbol of vagrancy and base filthiness. You know, they roll in the dirt, they eat their own vomit, they stink, and they don't clean themselves. And so the very picture is it's not pretty at all. And it becomes kind of the formative picture, but it really is only just simply repeating what's already been said of those themselves who will not enter into the city in chapter 21 and verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, and for murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, it's exactly the same description is given there. It's these themselves that are just sold out not to integrity, not to worship, not to humility, not to worship of God, but the worship of idols. Sold out to do their flesh and carry out their fleshly desires. Sold out not that they might know that which is true and reliable and firm, but sold out to falsehood. Sold out to carrying out what they want to do without the conviction of truth, denying the truth. They themselves who will set up their high places and their idols, whatever they may be, everything created, whether of their own mind or of other men's hands, they themselves will do that. These are the ones that are the outsiders. The ones who have departed from God, the ones who themselves are devoted, as it were, to immorality, satisfying the flesh, indulging that rather than the matter of integrity and seeking holiness. I mean, we look at those pictures and say, boy, I'm glad I'm not in a part. Well, we all ought to be glad we're not a part of that. But sometimes we just put it in the whole sense, well, I'm not a murderer. Isn't that what everybody says? I haven't murdered anybody, and I haven't cheated on my taxes. Yeah, but I worship a thousand other things, and I don't even think a minute of God. I'm not interested in your word. I'm not interested in what God says. I'm not interested in a Christ himself who gave himself, the very Christ who gives even the, every single one of them life and breath to even carry out, as it were, not by his will, their own sin. They themselves will suffer. They will be the outsiders. They will be left out. The purpose of this listing probably is not that we just say, yeah, they're getting it. I don't think he's doing that. He's saying, yeah, they're getting it, and that's kind of what they deserve. No, I think the picture is a warning to us. Is there a way that we ourselves can compromise? Is there a way they themselves lost their, may have lost their appetite for the truth, may have lost the purpose of living for God. These are those that, yes, it can happen. In the church, he's speaking to those. These are the words that the church themselves are reading. They themselves, are they true? Are they themselves seeking God in truth? Or is there religion just a habit? Is there religion just simply to please men? Is there religion again empty of Christ, empty of his grace? This is the very picture that it presents. The return of Christ here, see, as Christ says again, it's I'm coming again. I am the rewarder. I am the one who brings retribution. I am the one who acknowledges where blessing comes and the one who casts into the outside. All of these realities, the return of Christ is both a promise and a warning to sober up. To sober up. Yes, be glad in Christ. Look forward that we can say, in fact, that's what we'll be encouraged next week, Lord willing, to come, Lord Jesus. Come, amen, as John says, because we ourselves stand in faith of Christ. But if you're not in that faith, if you're outside of Christ, if your religion is just playing games to look good without being good and transformed by the Spirit of God and by the cleansing of Christ, then you're an outsider. Do not continue in that way. Get out of that way. For there's life in the Savior, and that's where it goes. Hannington was right. This is the last chapter of history. And you may not like the fact that it's so many pages long, but there is coming a day, a page will be turned. And the page will be turned of history when Jesus Christ himself comes in his glory. That's all it takes. Because everything after that is incredible. That's why this book can end on the coming of Christ. Because everything else falls out. Everything falls out into its glorious future. But again, I'm coming, and I'm coming soon. Are we ourselves awake? Are we alert? Are we ourselves standing, as it were, guard over these things? Or have we fallen asleep like those maidens? Is our lamp empty? Are we just saying, well, maybe he'll come, maybe he'll not? No, this is a reality that we ourselves are to embrace in light of these things. This is a book to take seriously. And it is a book to rejoice in because he is coming again. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Father, thank you that you would speak to us in these very last words that we would hear, even if we went through this whole book and we read just very carefully redemptive history. It all comes down to this, as it seems. I'm coming soon. I'm coming soon. Lord God, may that be on our minds. May that great reality fill our horizon. Lord, not with the fear and trembling, as it were, Lord, but that adoration, that fear that would trust, that fear that would love, that fear that would adore you, that fear that would recognize who you are as very God, as the very Alpha and Omega, as the very ruler and redeemer of the world, of the land, of the cosmos.
And that, Lord, we ourselves would walk in that consciousness that it is soon. And that, Lord, we would live our lives accordingly, as you would say, blessed in holiness, blessed in heeding that word, not only hearing it, Lord, and reading it, but walking in it. And that we would be blessed as those who have come in humble faith to seek the mercy of the Son of God, to seek the righteousness that he himself gives and the cleansing that he himself provides and the life that he gives. Oh God, we thank you for our Christ. And Lord, we would say, come, Lord Jesus. We would say, come in all your glory. And Lord, may we be found. May we be found faithful. Lord, may we be those blessed ones. Help us to walk in that obedience. Help us to walk in that faith. Help us to walk in the expectancy, looking and longing for his appearing. For it will be a glad and great day. In Jesus' name, amen.